As we've been thinking about everything going on in the world, as we have been doing an exposition of Luke's gospel before the holidays, where we expect his first return, we had actually found ourselves in Luke 12, where Jesus does address his coming again. As I was thinking about how that applies to our lives, a story came to my mind. There was a party being planned to celebrate someone's life's accomplishments. All the family and friends were happy for this individual. They thought of all the things that made him happy. They arranged it all, making sure every detail was put together. Everyone had to be just in place. Everything had to sparkle and shine as the party guests kept hard at work, each with their specific job, very organized and focused. More guests kept coming in for the celebration with more decorations, cake, prizes, gifts, games, and more. Pretty soon the house was packed with expectant visitors, hard at work in their preparations, some with new ideas to impress the celebrant and to make him feel special. Some visitors began to get bored and watched the game on TV. Might have been the IU game, and they weren't too disappointed. Others went outside and began enjoying the refreshments and one another's company. Some of those busy at work corrected the ones who lost focus, getting them back to work with their preparations. Sometime into the preparations, for some revelry, and for others hard work, a few began to wonder, is this a bit too much? They began to think of the quality times they had with the one they came to celebrate. And they began to simply wait. They shared stories of him with those who would slow down and listen. They showed pictures of his life and greatly encouraged one another. When he finally showed up, they were the ones who saw him first. They were the ones rewarded first, as they were not distracted with all the same things as the hard workers and the revelers. Making their way through the crowd, some of those hard at work recognized him, but others didn't. Some who were off partying, they came too, but others didn't. That showed what each individual's mind was truly fixed on. Yet even with the proper mindset, some were distracted. So the context of Luke 12. Jesus had just reminded his disciples of the need for worldly detachment and diligence in seeking the kingdom of God. This followed his warning not to follow the religious leaders who were selfish and hypocritical. The religious leaders were entrusted with God's word, the words of life, but they were worried about natural things which do not give life. Luke 12 picks up verse 35. Let's read 35 to 40. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Let's clarify some terms here first. So we see the Lord, they're waiting on their master. The word Lord, actually, kurios in Greek, is translated master here in that first verse. This refers to the Lord Jesus Christ and the serving master. It says he came and served, waited on the ones who were waiting for him. That alludes to Christ's service and his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his coming again. What he's done on our behalf to establish an everlasting kingdom. And then the house master in Greek, which is translated head of the house in the next part, That's the leader among slaves. It's not the same as the master referred to before. So let's be sure we have that distinct in our minds as we walk through these verses. There's two elements to this parable, verses 35 to 38. There is a promise of Christ's coming. The point is, be working toward being ready. Blessed are those who are waiting for their master when he returns, that they would immediately open the door. So they're ready to receive him. In verses 39 and 40, he's pointing out that there's an uncertainty as to the time. So third watch, second watch, all that. You don't know when he's coming. So be vigilant. So be ready, but also be vigilant, because you don't know when. What are the implications of these two elements? First, with that work toward being ready, the sole focus of disciples, God's children, is to be Christ's return and be ready. That's my sole focus, being ready for his return. The second, then, the implication of the fact that there's uncertainty in the timing, so be vigilant. Anything that distracts from this is not allowed to break in. That's the thief. The thief being referred to here is anything that distracts. Anything the devil might lure us away to, anything that my flesh wants that draws me away from being ready and being diligent. So the main idea simply is this. Diligently prepare for Christ's return, guarding against distractions. It's simple. Diligently prepare for Christ's return, guarding against distractions. So then the next parable, verses 41 to 48, illustrates aspects of being ready, and it relates it to being and making disciples. Let's start with verses 41 and 42. So 41 to 44. Peter said, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions." Now Peter asks, he's always the first to speak up, isn't he? Wondering about what Jesus just said. Is the parable of diligently preparing, guarding against distractions for us disciples or the crowds? And of course, Jesus answers in the fashion he often did. He doesn't directly address it. He kind of doesn't skirt the issue, but he's getting to the heart of something here. So Jesus said, "Who will be the faithful and sensible steward?" Okay, that gives us the goal of why Jesus is teaching. Are you going to be faithful and sensible? And then he gets into what that actually looks like. The steward is entrusted with feeding the slaves. To be faithful and sensible is to give rations at the proper time, just in the words of the parable. Verse 43. And then, so doing when the master comes. So giving the servants the rations at the proper time. That should be a lifestyle. A constant mindfulness of the slave's needs, of the head of the house. And verse 44, there will be a reward for the faithful, sensible steward. Again, he said, verse 44, that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. Greater responsibility, because he was faithful with what he was called to do. So the point, in verses 41 to 44, the one seeking to serve for others' benefit will be rewarded. The head of the house was seeking to serve, taking care of the other servants. You have verses 45 and 46. There's a contrast between the faithful and insensible with the unfaithful and unsensible. 45 and 46. But if that slave says in his heart, "My master will be a long time in coming," and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him in a place with the unbelievers. So verses 45 and 46 here. the contrast. The unfaithful and unsensible takes advantage of those to whom he was entrusted in various ways. So the men and the women, all that. Self-serving, seeing others as resources for his own ends. He thinks he is entitled to those things because of the responsibility given. Yeah, certainly, I'm in charge of this. The master has given me the ability to do this or that. So yeah, I'm entitled to what I can take. Take a little off the top kind of thing. Because of the responsibility and influence of his position in past service, he's entitled, he thinks. And then this unfaithful, selfish steward will be taken unawares, it says, and he'll be, it says, cut up in pieces. So the severest judgment will be for the one who is entrusted more. So we see it here as the point, verses 45 and 6. The one serving for selfish gain or with a spirit of entitlement will suffer punishment. Verses 47 and 48. That slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. So the slave who knew his master's will. So this is one whom the head slave was taking care of. In other words, even if the head slave is selfish and entitled, it's still possible to know the master's will. The one being taken care of, he would still be held accountable by the master. So get ready and act. That slave is supposed to get ready and act. So those two elements we saw earlier. It's a mindset and then a lifestyle from that mindset. So ignorant slaves not doing the master's will still suffer punishment, he said. They'll receive many lashes. That indicates one who did not seek to know the master's will. It was available. He didn't seek it, though. So going through the motions, no spiritual formation or surrender. The point here, all are responsible for what they know, but ignorance will not be an excuse when the master comes. Think about that. I wanted to address this kind of a side point here. Some say how this points to the reality that there will be different measures or levels of punishment in hell, different degrees there. I believe that's beside the point, given the context. After all, who wants to be punished at all? Who wants to go to hell at all? Right? So that's beside the point. You know, this, if you ever read this, read commentaries, some will bring that up. So you're aware it's beside the point. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have a part to play in this. The parable shows us what it means to feed, then. The head slave called to feed the other slaves. It's to help people understand what the will of the master is. All have a part to play. That's discipleship. Help in understanding the master's will, to be a disciple and to disciple others. All have a part to play. If you have the Holy Spirit, if you are a born-again child of God, you're indwelt by the Spirit who is working in his church to prepare our people for himself and then reach the world around us. You have the very life of Christ entrusted with much. So the main idea, again, restated. Earlier we said, you know, diligently prepare and guard from distraction. We can see it's God's will. Diligently prepare for Christ's return and guard against distraction. So, in application, what does it look like? Living out God's will and filling out of the meaning of distraction, that's what these parables do for us. They speak to being and making disciples of Jesus Christ. First, though, a heart check. Two questions. Are you seeking God's will? Whether you call yourself Christian or not, these parables beg that question. Christ is coming again. Are you seeking his will in the present time? Second, are you looking for Christ's return above all else? We can be seeking to do God's will. We can be working for him like the people in that party, diligently preparing for the celebrant to come. They were keeping busy, working, and missing the point. Looking for his return above all else is what we're called to do. So then what distracts? Three things I saw in these parables that can distract us. Selfish gain. So you had that head slave who was beating the other slaves, and he was entitled then too. Even in the name of Christian service or knowledge. I was reminded of 1 Timothy 6 as I prayed on this, the idea of selfish gain. 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 6. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. So what is godliness? It's actually Christ's very life. To be made godly is to be righteous in God's sight, which is only possible when the Holy Spirit regenerates a man or a woman. So godliness is gain when contentment. So there's nothing to add to the life of Christ, is there? What more do we need for eternal life? To carry out the mission he's called us to. So that selfish gain then is thinking I have something to add to the very life of Christ. You can see how serious that is. And then the idea of being entitled. So again, that head slave, yeah, I can take a little off the top because I've been entrusted with much. I have all these gifts and talents. I have the ability to oversee these other slaves. By virtue of my position, certainly I'm entitled to something. Well, no. And then you have the third. The slave, it says, who knew his master's will but did not act upon it. This willful ignorance, think about this for a moment, sometimes comes in the form of thinking we already know everything. So that slave, again, he didn't seek to know the master's will. I thought of 1 John 4, 2, 4 through 6. Another verse that speaks to this. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So to walk as Christ walks, perfect humility. He girded himself to serve. The parable showed us that. The master came, and what did he do? He came as a conquering king, yes, but a servant. What an amazing thing. Can you imagine that? Christ is coming one day. And what is he going to do for you and me? In some way, we don't know exactly what it's going to look like. He's going to serve us. He already has in everything he's accomplished, but we're going to have a fuller understanding of that one day. And think of the wedding supper of the Lamb. We're going to enjoy a banquet. What an awesome thing. So what we see of God's will then. So rather than having selfish gain, serving for others' benefit. And as I thought of the three things we can see of God's will, Paul modeled it in Philippians. So if you want to turn to Philippians, there'll be three examples of this. So serving for others' benefit. I thought of Paul, what he says in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, 21 to 26. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Wow. What an attitude this man of God had. For me to live as Christ and to die as gain. What he's saying is, my life is not here on earth. He's hard-pressed because living on in the flesh, like you said in Romans 7, you know, there's temptations, yes, living in this world. Though he's hoping for what's to come. Christ coming again, being with the Lord in heaven. That's a good thing to desire. Yes, we should, by all means, have that on our minds. But what did Paul say? I also have this call. In the present time, I have to be content. There's something God has for me to do here, and it's not for me, it's for you, he says to the Philippians, for your benefit. So long for heaven, and you will see that there is still work to be done on earth. He will show you. The second thing we see of God's will is admitting our need and trusting in God's provision. That slave, you know, seeking God's will, being prepared. Paul said something along those lines in Philippians 3, 7 through 11. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So admitting our need there. So Christ is the only one who can make a man righteous. And it's not based on things in this world. Right before this, Paul kind of gave his pedigree. If you look at the verses in first ones in chapter 3, you know, he's a Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin, all those things. He's saying, that's rubbish. Nothing of my past, nothing of my present, nothing of my natural abilities any value compared to Christ. What's on Paul's mind? The resurrection from the dead. So, in the present time, he's saying, I have not attained to all of it. He wants to know God's will. And then, being teachable in the present time, rather than that willful ignorance of the slave who claimed to not know the master's will, we have to seek the master's will. In being teachable, the verses right after what we just read in Philippians 3, verses 12 to 14. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So he has not been made perfect. He has not obtained the goal. He presses on. He has this perseverance. He recognizes that God is in the process of perfecting him. And the journey. So life's a journey. The Christian life, we have been made right with God. We are justified by faith. Praise God, we have our hope secure in the heavens. Ephesians 2:6 says, we've been seated with him in heavenly places. But there's still, in a present time, the need for endurance, the need for contentment. It's ironic that endurance is actually contentment. It's an endurance against the flesh. My flesh wants to run this way. And the endurance is this mindset that, no, the love of Christ is compelling me to be content. To focus on going the right way at the right time. That there's a goal that is antithetical to the message of this world, and oftentimes the message of the church, the message of, you know, spirituality, the message of our government, and the desires of our very own flesh. So we serve for others' benefit by application of this. Again, guarding from distraction. It's not for me. Nothing is for me. I'm not entitled either, but I admit my need, an ongoing need in trust in God. And then there's no ignorance. Even if you're not in Christ, if you've not come to faith in Christ, repented of your sin, you're going to stand before the throne of God and give account for your life. There is a judgment. Get right with Christ. It's simple. Turn to Him in faith. Recognize your need. And you can be new. Praise God. So we have to be teachable then in that new life we receive. So in conclusion, keeping in mind those three things, and serving for others' benefit, admitting our own need, and being teachable. We are called to make disciples, all in each of us. That's the mission of the church in the present time. Being disciples and making disciples. He'll give us all we need. We don't have to figure out how to do it on our own. You may think, I was thinking of some specific things, the task of disciple making. You may think you don't have the proper gifts to make disciples. That would indicate a combination, maybe, of willful ignorance, lack of teachability, and pride. Think about that. Oh, I don't have the gift of discipleship. I don't have what I need to do this or that. I don't have the right personality. Well, that's actually telling God, I think I know better than Him what He wants to do with my life. So that's pride. You may think you're God's gift to humanity on the other end of that spectrum. I have all these things to offer, and you need what I have. But a lot of times when I say you need what I have, it's not you need Jesus. Like I desperately need Him on my knees. No, it's not always that. It's my natural abilities, my natural understanding, my way of doing things. You need that. I've got it. No. So you might think that way, don't see fruit of your efforts. You might also feel burnt out. If you feel burnt out, don't see fruit of your efforts, it could indicate a spirit of selfish gain, a spirit of entitlement, or a dependence on your own resources rather than Christ's resources. Perhaps you do indeed have an experience of the joy and the peace that Christ brings and an understanding of that love. And you see it in your life. That's available to all us as we yield to Christ, a greater measure of peace, joy, love, contentment. Share it. Share it all the more if you have that experience. You'll experience it all the more too. The more you share, the more you experience it yourself. And it's this upward scale of us being transformed. You know, one of my favorite passages is in Ephesians 4, where it talks about the exercise of spiritual gifts, attaining the unity of the Spirit, and attaining the stature of Christ. That's His work in the church in the present time. The world needs what we have, because we know the giver of true life, Jesus Christ. He's coming to establish His kingdom. The call is to focus on that eternal reality above all else. It's aligning our every motive. So it takes searching our hearts every day, being in a spirit of prayer. I hope you've enjoyed that Pray with Christ book, by the way. I sent the audiobook. I wanted to mention that I also have a hard copy. If you'd prefer to read it, just ask me. But understanding God's presence, what an awesome thing. He's not asking us to just go do it. It's being His. He's coming to establish His kingdom, and the call is to focus on that, aligning our motives and our desires, and then our very lifestyle accordingly. Like the metaphor of the partygoers. I was thinking about this. Remember the partygoers. They think they have something to offer. They need to honor this man. They're celebrating, thinking about all the things he likes. They're busying themselves. But what happened? They missed it when he came. They thought they were working for him, doing good things for him. And then, of course, you have the revelers who are enjoying the refreshments and completely distracted, not even doing the work. Jesus is not looking for what we can do for him. He's looking for those who are looking for him. Isn't he? So what distractions might you have to give up? That's the question that was challenging me. I was being challenged with through this. It's easy to be busy, even in the name of Jesus, while missing the substance of Christ himself. When we recapture the focus on Christ, remembering that we're in him, guarding from distractions, we will be the disciples and then be able to make the disciples who please God. So let's fix our eyes on Jesus, live in the power of the Holy Spirit, and share the hope we have as God's children.